Father, we do surrender all to you today. That is the prayer of our hearts. And yet, Lord, our hearts are stony and hard. And we recognize that we need you to break up that fallow ground. Lord, what we need today is to see Jesus. So, Lord, show us Christ through the preaching of your word that we might see your glory. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week, I was vacationing, so to speak, in Washington, D.C. And my son got up in the morning at sunrise with me to run around the mall, and we saw some pretty amazing sights. Here's the Capitol building. I think it's beautiful, just with the shrouded in the fog. But there were three monuments in particular that were meaningful to me, to us. The first was a World War II memorial, and just having lost my dad within the last year and having lost Cliff Johnson the last month, it's a special time to remember two of the most noteworthy members of the Greatest Generation. If you look beyond World War II memorial here, you can't quite see the reflecting fool, but it's beyond that. And then beyond that, of course, is the Lincoln Memorial. And when you get to the Lincoln Memorial, you're amazed with the grandeur of the statue and the meaning that's there. But if you take a 180-degree turn and look out to see what Abe is looking at, you see this kind of a view. So again, you're down the reflecting pool. There, just beyond the reflecting pool, is a World War II memorial, and then the Washington Monument behind it. And as I'd seen these things, I'd seen them as three individual things. I had no idea how they actually fit together until I read the inscription standing at the World War II memorial, right? And it says this: "Here in the presence of Washington and Lincoln." When I first read that, I thought, what? Oh, Washington's behind me, Lincoln's in front of me. "In the presence of Washington and Lincoln, the 18th century father, Washington, the other the 19th century preserver of our nation, Lincoln, we honor those 20th century Americans who took up the struggle during the Second World War and made the sacrifices to perpetuate the gift our forefathers entrusted to us, a nation conceived in liberty and justice." And for the first time, I got it. I will never think of those memorials as individual, but I see the connection between what Washington gave and Lincoln preserved and the World War II patriots kept. And when you see those individual points together, they give meaning to each other, and it's more than just the sum of their parts. And that's exactly why this summer we're going through a series of milestones. And these are not 10 individual sermons. The goal is that when you see them together, there'll be much more meaning as you see the connection points in between. So today is milestone number 3. And that actually brings us then to what I'm going to call Humpty Dumpty. Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. And Genesis chapter 12, the story of Abraham. And so, if you would be so good, if you are able, would you stand with me in honor of reading of God's word? And I want to go through the relevant portions of the scripture together. Now, we're going to see a couple of words, Shinar and Bitumen. That's how we'll pronounce them, just in case you're nervous. So, read with me. "Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. They said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they are all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. And now in chapter 12, yes, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Please be seated. So let me give you a quick recap of Pastor Craig's Sermon 1 and 2, Creation and Fall. For chapter 1, the big idea was simply this, that God started out on day 1 with a big ball of water. He formed it, filled it, and massaged it until day number 6. It was very, very good. Now, if God wanted to, he could have simply made the whole thing in one statement, but he has this pattern of 6 days of work and one of rest. And so what God is doing here is providing a pattern or a model for Adam and for Eve. And now the question is, God is sort of passing the baton off to Adam and saying, okay, now what are you going to do with it? And I don't know what Adam said. Maybe he says something like, well, God, it's perfect. And God said, no, it's not perfect. It's very good, but it's not perfect. Well, why not? Well, because there's no music and there's no art and there's no literature and there are no books and there are no instruments and there are no wheels and there are no bricks and there are no children and no neighborhoods. Adam probably said, God, what's a wheel? And God said, you go figure it out. That's what I want you to do, because I want you to take this and fill it and make it even better. Right, so that it is this planet which is filled with God's people who love him, who worship him, who love each other, and who build and create and continue. Well, how long will they do that? Well, they're going to experience ever-increasing cycles of development and productivity and enjoyment and worship until they exhaust the limitless resources of an infinite God. So think about that for a while. But the trouble is, whenever there's a handoff, whenever there's a passing of the baton, it's always those pesky handoffs that get in the way. Right? They're just always the worst part of the whole race, and sure enough, we have a problem here. And so God responds with a promise, and he says, because of what you've done, Satan, there is going to be enmity. There's going to be war between believers and Satan, and between their offspring. So the believing offspring and the unbelieving offspring will have conflict. And you see that in the very first generation with Abel, the righteous seed, and Cain, the unrighteous one who follows his father, the devil, and there is conflict. But the good news is that ultimately one of these offspring will come and destroy Satan, and the Messiah will be there to fix everything. Now, those are the first 2 weeks. So where do we go from there? Well, from the fall to Babel is what I want to give us some background on. This is the problem. The problem is this, that we have a really, really good promise, but some very serious setbacks. And the setbacks, of course, first of all, the curse, where work becomes toil, eternal life becomes death, right? And they're kicked out of the garden. And then we have the flood, because the imaginations of man's heart was only evil continually. And then we have the languages where we are divided into different nations. Now, as you look at those, I don't know which one you think is worse, but I know that the one which always gets the press is always the flood, right? I don't know why that is. I don't know if it's because of all the flannel graph lessons we had as kids, or maybe the bad movies we've seen as adults, or maybe just the fact that we live near Kentucky. I don't know what it is. But the flood is the one that we always tend to focus on. But I wonder, from God's perspective, which is one of these things worse than the other? So I'll give you a couple of options, okay? We'll be option number 1 on the left here. Is the flood the bottom of things, and is Babel better? Or on the right, is Babel actually worse than the flood? Now, I suppose it all depends on your perspective. If we're talking about the perspective of the participant, you might say, well, which one would you have rather been at? Well, I mean, if you're in the flood, you die, right? If you're at Babel, you live. So right there, that's got to count for something, don't you think? And not only that, but if you're in Babel, you learn a foreign language in 15 minutes. I mean, this is every missionary's dream, right? It's every high school student's dream. Yes, there's nothing bad about that. But as it turns out, as you take a look at the story, actually the one on the right is more accurate because Babel is far, far worse than the flood. And the reason is because even after the flood, the whole population grows right back. But after Babel, there are continuing consequences that debilitate and really ruin the whole program. So let me talk to you about why Babel is so bad. And it begins with their own statements. Right? In Genesis 11, they say, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens." Now, you might be tempted to be sympathetic and think, well, they were just trying to reach God. And the truth is, no, they weren't. They were trying to replace God. Because one of the very first things they say is, "Let us make a name for ourselves." Now, that may not sound too bad to you, but spiritually speaking, there is nothing worse. Right? When disciples asked Jesus, "Teach us to pray," the very first thing he said was, "Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name." Right? God, it's all about you. It's about making your name great. And that's not the cry at Babel. The cry at Babel is, we want to make our name great, and then we don't want to be scattered, right? And God had told them to fill. So what you find here at Babel is a one-world united kingdom, a trying to achieve significance and peace and security, all the good things which God wants, but they want to do it without God. So God says, we can't have that kind of unity among them that leaves me out. So the languages force a dispersal into divided nations in order to prevent this unity. So the languages, the nations, are necessary to prevent further worldwide unity against God. But they're really regrettable because they are so foreign to the vision of a single life-celebrating community. So what we've got then is this. We are really, really bottoming out in Babel. But as we do this, I don't want to consider these things simply judgments in that sense, though they are judgments, but I want to talk to you about them as severe mercies. Now, if you're a C.S. Lewis fan, you might recognize that phrase. I think he probably coined it. Certainly in letters and a conversation with one of his friends, Sheldon Van Auken, who wrote a book called A Severe Mercy. And in the book, what Lewis and Van Auken are talking about are things which are immediately painful, yet which in the long run, we turn out to see them as really good. They are severe, and yet in the end, they are merciful. Think of Job going through the trials, and at the end of his life, he says, "Before I'd heard about God, but now I've seen him." Job, would you like to go through them again? Well, it was painful, but yes, it was the best thing that ever happened to me. Or think about the cross and the pain there with the mercy of salvation spread to everyone. So God has a way of it looks like judgment, it looks like pain, and it often is, but it is ultimately good. Now, the same thing is true with each of these things. I want you to see the curse, the flood, and the languages as severe mercies of God because you realize that there's one thing worse than the curse. And what's worse than the curse is sinners left in a perfect environment. Now, if you don't recognize the gravity of that, the seriousness of that, then think of this. Think of a bacteria in a warm petri dish. If you don't get the idea there, think of this. A teenager with millions of dollars with no accountability and no responsibility. Right? What you realize is what the curse does is it slows down the effects of sin. Because frankly, very practically, if you just have to really dig just to get enough food to eat during the day, which is what the curse does, then you don't have much energy left over to get into trouble. Right? And that's part of what the curse does. It's severe, and yet in some sense it's a mercy because it slows down sin. The same thing is true of the flood. When you think about the flood, you think, that's really severe. What could be worse than that? What could be worse than that is no flood. Because if our calculations are right, it looks to me at the time of the flood that there were probably only about 8 saved people left on the earth, with perhaps millions of unsaved, so that the godly line is almost in danger of being extinguished. Now, again, it's hard to say with clarity what ifs or what God was doing, but my guess is that if God had not intervened in the flood, that pretty soon the godly line would have been extinguished and there would have been no Messiah. So you tell me, what's worse, a flood or no Messiah? The flood is a severe mercy that God has given in order to preserve the godly line. And then finally, with the languages, the same thing is true here. There are things worse than the languages. That is, achieving God's goals without him. This is what they are doing. Now, I don't know if you realize, again, the gravity of this, but success apart from God is not that. One of the things I fear most for my students and for my own children is not that they will fail, but that they'll have success without God. And that's exactly what's going on here. They're having success, and God says, well, if they have success apart from me, that they will live in a society which is incredibly successful on the outside, but empty on the inside. And so in order to prevent that, I will give them languages and nations where we get wars and difficult things come from, severe and yet merciful, because they'll see their need for me. So where are we at this point? Well, we have come down to the ultimate bottom of Genesis. If you thought, well, once they learn, well, they made a mistake back in the garden, but once they learn, they'll do better, right? Well, then you get the flood. Well, if we just had a fresh start, we'd do better, right? No, you get to Babel. It's like God says, okay, three strikes, you're out, right? So where we need to go now is this. We are at the bottom of the trough, and we're completely broken. Humpty Dumpty is here, right? Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. There's nothing which man can do to fix things. So is there a solution? And the answer, of course, is, well, we're broken into nations. What are we going to do? And God says, through Abraham, I will answer this situation. You have Genesis 11 on one side and Genesis 12 on the other, and Genesis 12 answers directly chapter 11. Let me show you how. Abraham is the promise and the solution to our problem. In this amazing statement in Genesis chapter 12, I really only want to talk about Genesis 12 verse 3, all the nations of the earth being blessed through you. But I have to contrast it with verse 2, where we have a great nation singular and nations plural in verse 3. So in verse 2, it's a reference to the Jewish nation which God is going to raise up. Now, I would like to talk about that, but I don't have time. And besides, Pastor Trent is going to cover that next week. So just recognize that's Israel. The nations down here are everybody else. All those nations which were just created across the page in Genesis 11 and all this fragmentation that we have. So let's look at Genesis 12:3, God's promise that all nations will be blessed through you. Now, what it would look like if we tried to chart it out is probably something like this, right? That God is going to bring blessing to Abram, or to the nations, through Abram. But the truth is, it's a little more complex than that. And here's how we know. Because in Galatians chapter 3, Paul refers to Genesis 12:3 like this. Now notice his wording. He says, the scripture announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. Now, did you notice how he said it there? He said the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news about Jesus. Do you see the good news about Jesus in Genesis 12:3? Or maybe I should say you should, because Paul does. How does Paul see it there? Well, Paul sees it there because he knows that there is no human, Genesis 1-11, who can fix things. And he reads Genesis 12 in light of that promise of Genesis 3, and recognizes that this is the salvation which comes through Messiah. So the way Paul would chart this is we have not just Abram, but a seed, and the blessing for the nations comes through him. So we'll say it like this. You, Abraham, are merely the channel for the seed. He is where the blessing really comes from. So the blessing comes down then, and the nations are put back together because of him. So where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us here. In this chart, we have seen that we're broken up into various nations, and Abraham, right across the page, is the promise of the solution. Now, it's a good summary way to describe it here, but it's actually, again, a little bit more complex than this, because in Abraham, we don't have the nations put back together. We just have the promise of it. So let me say it like this. In 1446 BC, sorry for the history here, Craig's not here, thought somebody needed to say it. In 1446, God promises and fulfills that promise about Israel and makes them into a nation. But the trouble is that the nations don't get blessed until Messiah comes, and that's 1,500 years later. So what you've got going on here is the entire Old Testament. It's a long, long, long time. And we tend to look at that and read the Old Testament as though it's written to us, and we think, if I were back there during David's time, I'd be dancing with him and marching to the temple with him. Reality check, no, you wouldn't. You know why? Because you're a Gentile. You wouldn't get within 500 feet of David, and you certainly wouldn't go to the temple unless you wanted to die. So what do you have to do? Well, you have to wait. The way Paul describes you is separated from Christ, alienated from Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God. You say, but what if I believed in him? Well, the best you could hope for is be called an alien who sojourns among them, and you would still be a second-class citizen. So what do we do? Well, what we have to wait for, of course, is for Jesus to come. And when Jesus comes, then that seed sends out the Spirit. And what does the Spirit do? Well, in Acts chapter 2, there's the miracle of Pentecost, where God reverses the language barrier of Babel. Right? Remember from Acts chapter 2, there are Jews from every country underneath the world who come to Jerusalem, and God, they hear in one language, people from many. So it is Babel absolutely reversed, except for one small thing, and that's this, that what we still have here are Jewish people. We don't have Gentiles being put together. Gentiles being put back together. We don't have the nations yet, and that's what happens in Acts chapter 10, where we call the Gentile Pentecost, where Cornelius, a Gentile, the Spirit is poured out on him, and the blessing of all nations as the Spirit is poured out on Gentiles for the first time. And when it happens there in Acts chapter 10, all of the circumcised believers are completely blown away. They can't believe what's happening. Paul says, well, I understand why you're a little confused, because this has been a mystery. And Paul summarizes it right here in Ephesians chapter 3, and notice his words carefully, because this summarizes a lot of what we've been talking about. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed. What he means by that is, it was there in shrouded form, but now we see it clearly. Right? We've always known that Gentiles were going to come, but here's what we now know, that this mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That in the gospel, God is making Gentiles and Jews, putting them together as equal members. This is what blows the Jewish people's mind in Acts chapter 10. God says, and Paul says, unless these people come as equal, you can't really have unity, because you can't have second-class citizens in a group. Right? So let me give you one more chart to end all charts. Are you ready for this? I think you're ready for it. Hang on. Tighten your belts. Here we go. The ultimate kind of summary of what we've been talking about here today. That is, in Babel, we're fragmented. And when we get to Abraham, we have a promise of God putting the world back together, but we're still separate nations. By the time we get to Moses, things still haven't changed. By the time we get to Moses, 1500 BC, then God takes one nation, Israel, makes her into a very special nation to reveal God to the rest of the nations, but they're still separate. They're still different. It's not until Jesus where we finally have these Gentile nations being put together, and Paul comes along and says, right here, it's finally happening. And Paul gets so excited about this and so exercised and writes so much about it. And you say, Paul, why are you so excited? And Paul would say, because don't you see? Don't you see what's happening right here in the church right now in my lifetime has solves the problem that happened 2,000 years ago back there at Babel and is in fulfillment of the promise which was given 2,000 years ago in Abraham. And now finally, this whole thing is coming to fruition in a marvelous way that we kind of saw, but is amazingly to see this plan fit together. It's beautiful, right? Now, I don't know if you catch Paul's excitement or my excitement over this thing. In fact, you might be looking at that. You might say, okay, Chris, that's really a beautiful chart. I wish I had a copy of it, but how in the world is that supposed to change my life? And my answer to you is, I can think of about 50 ways, but I'm just going to give you three this morning about how this story of Genesis 11 and 12 should make a difference for us. And so here are a couple of takeaways for us. The first takeaway is about God's plan The second takeaway is about our church, and the third takeaway is about the gospel. So let me talk to you about God's plan. I'll just say it like this. After you look at this whole story, I want to say that God's plan is comprehensive, it's ingenious, and it's on track. People wonder, where is God's plan going? What happened to Israel, and is the church plan B? How does this whole thing work out? And I just want to say that God is a brilliant strategist. Yeah, Isaiah chapter 9, one translation describes the Messiah as the extraordinary strategist because he knows how to take a plan and to work it and bring it to fruition. And I want to say that as you look at this comprehensive plan being fulfilled, you have to look at the planner and say, wow, he knew the end from the beginning. If he is in charge of world history and can bring that to fruition, he probably can do the same for your life too. So let me introduce you just very quickly to another pretty brilliant strategist named John. John is married to Ella. Some of you recognize Ella and remember the two of them. And I just want to tell you their story because a couple of years ago, John wrote Ella a letter. And when she opened the letter, it just said, me. She was at the lake house, her family's lake house, and she opened this letter, and it just said, me. She didn't know John was around, but in just a few minutes, she saw him standing at the end of the dock on one knee. And she had a pretty good idea of what was going on, but she looked at him and said, John, why just me? And he said, Ella, I've been writing you letters, a special letter every month for the last year. Haven't you been reading them? And she said, well, yes, I've read the letters, but what do you mean? What's this me thing? And he said, well, a long time ago, back in November, I wrote you a letter, and the first line was, wow, Ella. And then a month later, in December, I wrote you a letter, and the first line was, it's Christmas break. And then in January, late, this letter is very late, Ella, and all the way down through the next 12 letters. Ella, don't you see? Don't you see? No, I don't see. And do you see what John was doing? Maybe this will help. Will you marry me? Now, I don't know if you think John is a brilliant strategist. I do. And I think that boy had a plan. And that boy worked it out. And he really did. And he got what he wanted. I just want to say that, right? Amazing, amazing story. And they got married and then they went to Delaware where he's working in inner city schools for 3 years. But the story's not over. And that's really not the reason why I want to share with you about John and Ella. The real reason is this, because they're moving. Now, if you know John and Ella, you might be excited and thinking, wow, are they moving back? And the answer is no, they're moving to Bogota. Well, wait a minute. Bogota? No, wait, hold on. Isn't that the crime capital of the world? Isn't that the drug capital of the world? Why in the world would they move to Bogota? And the answer is because there are some international schools down there who need a teacher who knows Jesus who wants to tell people about it. And oh wait, did I tell you there's more? There's this. Now I want you to know I have full permission from the mom. I'm not spilling any beans. In fact, Ella sent me these pictures so I could share them with you, right? But this is actually from their blog. And as what they're doing now is they are getting ready to travel to Bogota to work in international schools as they begin their family. Now, if you were Jay or Andrea Kinsinger, how would you deal with that? What would you think? What would you think of this guy who's going to take your baby girl and maybe your first grandchild away to a really scary... What kind of a guy would do that? And I'll tell you exactly the kind of guy who would do that. The kind of a guy who says, God has a plan to reach the nations of the world and to put them back together. And that plan is so good and so important, it's more important than my security. Whoa, I don't know if I can go that far or not. Well, see, there's an alternative plan. There's an alternative narrative. He could have said, you know, I'll just stay back in the States. I'll go to medical school. I can make a name for ourselves, and then we won't have to be scattered across the whole earth. And you can see where we're going, right? And John and Ella were raised to think God's plans are better. God's plans are good, so good that we can take his plans for our lives. Is that too big a step for you to take? What if your kids were ready to take that step? Would that be too much for you to take? How much trust do you have in the plans of an extraordinary strategist? These are good plans. This is a good plan he's working out. The second thing I want to share with you is this, that the church is the first major step in undoing Babel. What I mean by that is this, that inherent in the spiritual DNA of the New Testament church is that God is undoing Babel. Does that make sense to you? And if that is true, then what should Grace Baptist Church look like in terms of our worship, our congregation, and our outreach? Now, I don't have the answers for all that, but I know that the question we ought to be asking is this. If God is uniting the nations of the earth, what is the New Testament church, which is an outpost, supposed to look like? And it's not that I think we're failing. I think we're doing well, and there are very encouraging things about the outreach that people are doing in our church around the world and in our community. But I just want to say that it ought to cause a response in people outside who say, wow, I don't know what's going on in that group of people. But it's obviously not a social club. Those people really love each other, and they really love God, and boy, do they love the community too. And they're open to everyone in it. That would be what would happen if we understood the nature of our church and our role in God's program. And finally, the last thing I want to simply say is this, that in the gospel, death itself is starting to work backward. Now, many of you C.S. Lewis fans will recognize this as a statement that Aslan makes to Lucy. He says this, "It means," said Aslan, "when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backward." And what I mean is this, that when Jesus died on Calvary, do you know that at that moment, the tomb was cracked open and believers walked out? They didn't have to wait for his resurrection. As soon as he said it's finished and he died, the price was paid and death started turning backward. Not only that, but when the Spirit comes, the same Spirit that hovered over the creation in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, that same Spirit descends on Jews in Acts and Gentiles in chapter 10 and starts to work Babel backward. Now, we're not there yet. And those people who were raised died again. We're not there yet, but we're starting to see it work backward. And someday, God will get rid of the curse so the creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay, and God will work everything backward. Now, when Dan Kane and Ralph and Kim decided to join this church, they did not come to join this church because they thought it was a good social club. Joining this church is a whole lot more like enlisting in the army. Because you see, there's a mission that we're going after. You see that there is a plan to be executed, that we are on a mission to, by God's grace and by God's power, to see death turned backward, one soul at a time, in our community first. And that's what we're attempting to do. So as you look at this story of 11 and 12, and you see our role in what the church is supposed to do, I hope that as you consider the world out in front of us, you can see the realities of this truth. This is absolutely real. This explains so much when you understand these things. Babel casts a very long shadow over the biblical storyline. And Babel casts a very long shadow over world history. In fact, as I was thinking this week, as I was talking with my friend Tom Hutchison about this, he said, "Do you realize that those monuments are monuments to Babel?" I said, "What are you talking about?" He says, "Well, think about it. The Washington Monument. There was one European nation that wanted to dominate the colonies, and so there was a war about that. And then in Lincoln, there was another civil war between one group that thought people could be owned and one ethnicity could be owned, and there was a war about that. And then World War II, some nations in Europe decided they could take over the world and kill all the Jews, and there was war." That's a severe mercy, isn't it? The world in which we live is filled with trouble and strife that comes from Babel. But I hope you understand it is still a severe mercy that there would be one thing worse than all the trouble and trials which wars and nations bring, and that is a world together at peace and with prosperity, leaving God out. And so I hope that as you see those monuments, as you think about life, as you think about the difficulties and struggles we have, you'll again be reminded of Genesis 3 and 6 and 11 and realize there is no hope in solving any of that apart from the blessed seed of Abraham. That the gospel is the only answer to all of life's issues. It's true on a national level, it's true on a corporate level, it's even true on an individual level, because occasionally, there are people who can kind of avoid some of the effects of Babel, and they can have a certain kind of success. And I don't know if you know much about the name Tony Bourdain or not, but many people do know. He was a famous chef and a famous writer, and he became a celebrity of celebrities. And I was surprised, I was shocked by how on Thursday, my website screen went dark. CNN actually took their page coloring and reversed it. They took, instead of black text on white, they turned the whole page black and put white text on it, just as a symbol of mourning, because this guy was celebrated and mourned. Anthony Bourdain was this chef who had everything, who had all kinds of success, who made a name for himself and traveled around the world, and then he took his own life. He was known for his famous meetings and famous meals and for his success. He was sort of an iconic person that people looked up to. His mother said this about him. He said, Tony had been in a dark mood these past couple of days, but she had no idea why he might have decided to kill himself. He had everything, she said, success beyond his wildest dreams, money beyond his wildest dreams. Behind that swagger, there was always that tortured, shy guy. Life is complicated, he said. It's filled with nuance. It's unsatisfying, he once said. If I believe in anything, it is doubt. Tony was able to escape some of the division and trouble from Babel. He was able to make a name for himself. He was able to have success. And as God feared, he had that success apart from God and experienced the emptiness of it. My friends, that is the problem. That's the situation we all find ourselves in apart from Christ. And I don't know where you are this morning. You've heard the gospel spoken so many times through the words that we've sung, through the testimonies that were given, through the story of Genesis 11 and 12. But I just want you to know, if you're one of those people who has had a certain measure of success and yet you have still found life empty, I know what the solution is. Solution is in that seed who comes from Abraham, Jesus himself. And maybe you are here this morning, and maybe you are way too much like me. And maybe you find that when things go well in your life, you have a tendency to forget God. And when things are going well, you don't sense the need all the time. Maybe you have a connection with that story of Babel, and you're getting by on your own. And again, I just want you to know, before another severe mercy comes your way, maybe this is a good reminder to turn to him, to turn back to the only source, the only solution of the one who can fix things, turn back death, and make it right. God has such amazing plans for this planet. He has amazing plans for this church. We do encourage you to come to him and be a part of it and be a part of a program that has a future. Bow with me in prayer, if you would. Father, as we think through the stories of Genesis, Lord, we see not only the story of the world, but we see the story of ourselves about how we look for fresh starts and how we think we'll get it right the next time. And yet, Lord, all of us here only have one solution for our sin, and that's Jesus. Lord, he is the one we need. He is the source of life. He is the one we want to worship and come to. Lord, I pray that for people here who are afraid, or for whatever reason are afraid to take that step, that they would come to you and make the approach to you and trust Jesus as the ultimate, the only Savior and wise God. Lord, thank you for this outpost of the kingdom. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the outreach it's had. Pray that our outreach would be even greater, that there would be no part of this village which hasn't heard the story of the gospel and responded. May we be a kind of church that represents what heaven's going to be like. Father, thank you for this time together in your word. I pray your blessing richly on us as we leave this place. In Jesus' name, amen. I just want you to know, if you want to talk with someone, our elders will be up at the top and down here afterwards. If you just want to pray about something, we are here to see you. Otherwise, have a good week. Lord's blessing on you. You're dismissed, everyone.